Good to be together. Let's pray. Oh, thank you, Father, that you are so good. Thank you that you are our Father, that you pour upon us blessing upon blessing. Your Father, Jesus, is our big brother. Heaven is our home. Every Christian is our brother or sister too. The wrath that we deserve has been turned aside. You teach us the way to live, and it's a good, right, righteous way that changes our lives. Father, please be gracious to us now. Thank you that we have in our hands your very words. And please be gracious to us now as we look at those words, that it would shape the way we think, shape the way we live. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when I was 16, I was not a Christian. So I grew up in a home that was not a Christian home, though we would have said that we were Christians. So, you know, we hadn't killed anyone. We ticked Church of England on our census form and on our scripture forms and that sort of thing. We went to church once every few years at Christmas time. And so we were Christians, yeah. But I was sitting in a scripture seminar, and through my schooling, I'd got a bit of Jesus, a bit of info about Jesus through primary scripture. I'm sitting in a high school scripture seminar, and I thought, this is important stuff because I'm a Christian, and so we should listen to this sort of stuff. Even though when I went out of there, I did nothing Christian the whole rest of my life. I'm sitting there, and the guy said something that just struck me, actually went right to the core. He said, "You've got to give your life to Jesus to be a Christian." And two things profoundly happened to me in that moment. It was one of those moments where God, by His Spirit, opened my heart and I suddenly saw with an incredible clarity. Two things happened. The first was, I'm not a Christian. Wow. I always thought I am not a Christian. The second thing that happened instantaneously was, I can never be a Christian. That's massive. To give control of my life to someone else, to say to Jesus, "You're the boss," to live my life for Him, to sit under His commandments and do the things that He tells me to do, I could never do that. Now, 6 months later, God worked on me and He drew me to the place where I did put my trust in Jesus and have followed Him ever since. Now, that moment was a moment of great clarity and something that the Bible has been reminding me of for the last 28 years and something that I've needed reminding of for the last 28 years. Jesus is the King of His kingdom. And if I want to be part of His kingdom, then He needs to be my King. He's my ruler, and what He commands, I'm to do. I'm to live in obedience to my King. Obedience to Jesus' commands is not an optional extra in the Christian life. It's actually an essential in following Him. Now, in this passage, and we're going to look from verse 17 and dip in all the way through to the end of the chapter, Jesus tells us how we are to live if we are part of the kingdom of heaven. It's how kingdom citizens live. It's the ethics of the kingdom, the commands of the kingdom, the teachings of the kingdom. And there's a whole bunch of really practical stuff around murder and adultery and divorce and oaths and retribution and love. And we'll probably only get to dig into a couple of those due to time. But an incredible amount of teaching about how it is we are to live if we are part of the kingdom. But before we dip in there, what I think we need to do is see the foundation, the bigger picture. Once we've done that and we understand the foundation upon which Jesus is placing these bricks of how to live, it'll help us understand how we are to obey those specific commands. So that's our plan together for the next while. Look at the foundation and then look at a couple of the specific commands of Jesus. So firstly, the foundation. Now, what's the foundation here? Well, the foundation of all this teaching of Jesus is this. Jesus has absolute authority as the one who fulfills the old covenant and brings in the new. Jesus' absolute authority to tell us how to live as the one who fulfills all that Old Testament law, some of which we just read, as He brings in the new covenant. And you can see why that's an important foundation. If Jesus is going to tell us how to live with a fair bit of detail and actually a great deal of challenge, what authority has He got to do this? Why should I listen to Him? Why should I obey Him? The bigger picture as you look through this passage is actually about Jesus before it's even about us. Now, at first glance, you think, no, this passage is all about me. It's telling me what to do. It's commanding me what to do. But actually, firstly, it tells us something profound about Jesus and who Jesus is. It highlights His authority to tell us how to live. Now, I don't know if you remember or have been noticing, but over the last few weeks, we've been seeing that Jesus is a bit like Moses. You might remember the great prophet from the Old Testament upon whom all prophets are modeled, the one who spoke from God to the nation of Israel, the one who God gave those commands, and then God spoke those commands that we had just read to the people. Have you noticed, if you've been moving through Matthew's gospel, that Jesus looks heaps like Moses? Now, I've got a bit of a parallels up on the screen.
Is that readable? Hopefully that's readable. If you go to the Old Testament, what you find is the people needed saving from physical slavery out of Egypt. You flip to the New Testament, what you find is, why has Jesus come? What's the big point of the New Testament? Well, the people need spiritual saving from spiritual slavery to sin and death and Satan. In both, there's a need of salvation for the people of God. In the Old Testament, a baby boy is born as a saviour, Moses. In the New Testament, we've been looking at a baby boy is born as a saviour, Jesus. In the Old Testament, there's an evil ruler who stands against God, and as he stands against God, he tries to wipe out children. And so what he does is he orders that all the baby boys in Egypt, as they're born, are to be thrown into the Nile and drowned, trying to wipe out the nation. In the New Testament, there's an evil ruler, Old Testament Pharaoh, New Testament King Herod, who stands against God, wants to wipe out Jesus because he knows that he's the king who's coming and threatens his power, and so has all the children in the region of Bethlehem killed, trying to wipe out Jesus. In the Old Testament, God miraculously protects the child saviour. The baby's put in the little basket and tar-coated it, and it's put in the reeds, and the Pharaoh's daughter finds Moses and takes Moses into her household. The child is protected. In the New Testament, the child saviour is miraculously protected. The angel comes in a dream, warns Joseph, flee to Egypt. So he takes the family, takes Jesus, flees to Egypt, and so the child saviour is protected. In the Old Testament, Moses grows up. He becomes the great leader and the saviour of the nation of Israel and takes them out of physical slavery in Egypt. You come to the New Testament and Jesus becomes, as he grows up, the leader and the saviour of all God's people, of all people who will trust him, out of slavery to sin and death and Satan. I think we've got another slide. Keeps going. Moses goes up onto a mountain 40 days and 40 nights and receives the commands of God on the stone tablets and comes down and brings them to the people. Jesus, you remember, a couple of weeks ago, goes into the wilderness 40 days, 40 nights, and after coming out of the wilderness comes here and gives the commands of God to the people. Old Testament, Moses, attended by angels on the mountain, the tradition has it. Jesus, New Testament, attended by angels in the wilderness. Moses goes up on a mountain, receives the commands of God. Jesus here in our passage goes up on a mountain to give the commands of God. Through Moses, God establishes the whole Old Covenant, the whole Old Testament way of approaching God with all its rules, regulations, and commands. Jesus, when he comes, is here establishing a new covenant, a new way of relating to God through Jesus' death and the commands that follow that. Old Testament, Moses becomes a great prophet who speaks from God. Jesus' New Testament becomes a great prophet who speaks as if he were God. Now, do you see it? Matthew's trying to flag at every point that what is going on here is the new Moses is here. Jesus, the new Moses, and not just the new Moses, the greater Moses. All the things that he does, very similar, but greater in every aspect. Very significant. And so rather than the one who goes up on the mountain, God gives him the words, and then he comes down the mountain and gives the words to the people like Moses, Jesus again and again just says, I tell you. I tell you. You've heard it said, but I tell you. As if you didn't need the middleman anymore, as if God was standing in their midst and telling them the way that they should now live. Because Jesus is also the prophet. You might remember back in Deuteronomy chapter 18, there's a promise of God that the prophet will one day come. A prophet who is like Moses, great like Moses, speaks from God like Moses, but will be greater than Moses. And when he comes, listen to him because he speaks from God. Jesus is that one, the greater Moses, the greater prophet who speaks perfectly from God. And when you're young and you're in a sporting club, there's always a hero of the club. You know, there's always that guy or girl who is the best of the best, and you look up to them and you model off them and you try to learn from them. But then when you go to, say, national level, you realize they're actually just one of many and often not the best. And then you see the best of the best and you realize, no, they're the real hero. They're the one I'm going to copy. They're the one I'm going to model off. Moses looks amazing. But when Jesus turns up, he just pales into insignificance and fades into the background. Jesus is the one with all God's authority, fulfilling the old covenant, bringing in the new covenant, teaching us how to live like Moses. When you get to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7, verse 28, the people say this: when Jesus finished teaching these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. This is the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, Moses, and now one greater is here. And he speaks directly as if he were God himself. Have a look with me, verse 21. Chapter 5, verse 21. You've heard that was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. You've heard it said, but I tell you. Do you hear the authority there? Flip over, verse 27. You've heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Verse 28, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery in her heart. Verse 43, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. At each point, Jesus speaks with absolute authority. This is the kingdom age. Jesus is the king. He has absolute authority to tell us how to live because he is the greater Moses bringing in a new covenant, the coming of the kingdom of heaven. The big picture, the foundation, Jesus has authority to teach us how to live, to tell us how to live. The commands of Jesus are God's commands to us. And so that's a big application. If you're investigating the things of Jesus like I wasn't when I was 16, but you come across the person of Jesus, the big question for you is, will you let Jesus tell you how to live? That is such a fundamental question of the Christian life. Will you let Jesus tell you how to live? Because you cannot be a Christian unless you come under his rule. You know, he's been saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. Repenting is turning back, coming again under the rule of Jesus, letting Jesus tell you how to live. And as we do that, he gives us free forgiveness that he has won on our behalf. But it continues to be a fundamental question for the Christian life. Will you continue day to day to let Jesus tell you how to live? Are there ways and areas in your life where you refuse to let Jesus in, where you won't let Jesus tell you how to live, that are off limits? Because Jesus is the Lord of those areas as well. Now, the same foundation continues to be laid in verses 17 to 20. Jesus' absolute authority is the one who fulfills the old covenant and establishes the new covenant. See verse 17? Do not think I've come to abolish the law or prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the least, smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, in my view, this is one of the hardest passages in the Bible. So if you have a different view to me on this, that's fine. But let me tell you what I think it's saying. But first, let me tell you what I think it cannot be saying, because that makes it really helpfully clear. What I think these verses cannot be saying are that we need to continue in obedience to the law of Moses, that we need to live in obedience to the laws of the Old Testament. This would be totally inconsistent with the rest of Jesus' teaching, Jesus' ministry, the teaching of the New Testament. As you move through the Gospels, Jesus abolishes the food laws for the laws of Moses. You get into Hebrews and it talks about how the sacrificial system has been fulfilled and replaced and abolished by Jesus. You even get in Hebrews the talk that the whole first covenant has been made obsolete because the new covenant is here. In the sense of obedience to it, of being under the old covenant law, it is abolished. In Romans, we're told that we're free from the law. We're no longer under law, but under grace if we come to Christ. In Corinthians, the old covenant is called a covenant of death. If you live under that covenant, it leads to death. Now, we're in a covenant of life now. In Galatians, we're told that the law was designed to lead us to Christ, and now we've come to Christ. In Romans and elsewhere, Christians are told that we are no longer under the law of the Old Testament, but we are under the law of Christ, which is the law of love, which is the law of the Spirit. Empowered by the Spirit, shaped by the teaching of Jesus and the apostles. So whatever Jesus means here when he says things like nothing will disappear from the law and obeying these commands, he cannot mean that Christians are to live in obedience to the Old Testament law. What does he mean then? Verse 17. Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of the pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. I believe what he's saying is the new Moses is here. And he's not come to abolish the law of the prophets, but rather to fulfill them. And when you see law and prophets grouped like that, it's a New Testament person's way of speaking of the Old Testament. See, the new covenant hadn't yet come in this era, and so how do you talk about the Old Testament? Well, you call it by the name the law, the first five books of the Bible, and the prophets, the rest. Sometimes the law, the Psalms, the prophets. It's a New Testament person's way of speaking of the Old Testament. And so Jesus here is saying, I've not come to do away with any of the Old Testament. I've come here actually to fulfill it. Not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of the pen is going to drop out of the Old Testament until all is accomplished, until all is fulfilled in me. Which reminds us, the Old Testament is important today. The Old Testament is something that should be read by us. Have you ever wondered why in church we have an Old Testament reading each week? We have a New Testament reading each week. Because the Old Testament continues to be valid and important until all things are fulfilled and accomplished. And because that models for us, reminds us and helps us to remember that the old covenant is fulfilled in the new. We live in a promise fulfillment book. And so we read it exactly like that. When I first became a Christian, I started just reading Matthew's gospel. I don't know why, I just guess the Spirit was working within me and I wanted to hear from God. And so I just started reading Matthew. And I read Mark and Luke and John and Acts and I just kept reading through. And there was heaps of stuff I didn't get. Where did I go when I got to Revelation? Well, I went back to Genesis. And I started reading through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and I moved through. And I haven't stopped reading through the Bible like that for the last 28 years. New Testament, Old Testament, New Testament, Old Testament. Now, that's not the only Bible reading pattern. But it is a wonderful sense of what the Bible is about. Because as you read the new, you understand what the old is pointing to and it helps you understand the old. But as you read the old, you understand with detail what the new is going to be about. And the new, the old, and the old, the new. And so you're building constantly a rich, vibrant understanding of promise to fulfillment. And so can I encourage you, love the Old Testament. Love the Old Testament because it comes to fulfillment in Jesus. But do you see the bigger picture here? It's all about Jesus. Verse 17, I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Now that is a statement of incredible audacity. Yeah, until everything is accomplished by Jesus, the King bringing in his kingdom, none of that will disappear. But Jesus is saying, I'm the fulfiller. I'm the accomplisher. The whole Old Testament of the Bible, the law and the prophets prophesied about me. In specifics, where prophets made specific prophesies and they come to fulfillment in me in the New Testament. In other places where models or patterns are set up. And we've seen it as we've moved through Matthew's gospel. So Jesus is the true Israel. Jesus is the true Moses. Jesus is the sacrificial system. Jesus is the fulfillment of the temple. All these models, pictures pointing to the reality that is fulfilled only when Jesus comes. But I think here, when Jesus uses law and prophets, which means Old Testament, I think particularly he is focusing on the commanding aspects of the Old Testament, which is why he then moves on in the following verses to talk about law, verse 18, commands, verse 19. Jesus is saying that the law is fulfilled in him. The whole law of Moses, the Old Covenant, with all its commands, comes to fulfillment in him. It's a shadow pointing forward to a greater reality, and now he is here and he's saying, I have fulfilled it. Now, how has Jesus fulfilled the law of Moses? Well, yes, by keeping it. Yes, by living in obedience to it. Yes, but I think the emphasis here is Jesus fulfills it because he is the new Moses bringing in the new covenant. And the new covenant is everything that the old was just a shadow of. The old commands, the old laws were just shadows of the greater commands that would come when the new king came, the new Moses came and brought in the new covenant. Jesus' standards of righteousness, the Sermon on the Mount, his other teaching, the teachings of the apostles, are anticipated, prophesied in the law. And so the law is just a big arrow that points forward to the coming of Jesus and the new covenant righteousness that he would bring. And so Jesus not come to abolish the law. No. There's a consistency between the old and the new, because the old points forward to the fulfillment of the new. But once the new comes, once the king comes, once the new Moses comes, once the new covenant comes, we are no longer bound under the old. We're actually now living under the new covenant, which requires, have a look at verse 20. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. The new covenant requires a godliness that is so superior to the old. Not mere legalistic righteousness, not mere law-keeping, but a righteousness that is fundamentally bigger and broader and deeper. Living in the kingdom of God, the age of fulfillment, requires a greater righteousness, the sort of righteousness that Jesus wants us to live. With Jesus, the old way points to a deep inner change, to a maximizing rather than a minimizing, to love shaped by the commands of Jesus, to seeking, at the end of this chapter, perfection, seeking maturity, seeking completeness, fullness. A transformed and transforming life is the new covenant life. Which, doesn't that remind you of the Old Testament promises of when the new covenant would come? Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, which promise there will one day come a new covenant. And when that new covenant comes, there will be the forgiveness of sins. And there will also be the Spirit will come and live in your hearts. And the law will come and be written on your hearts. It will no longer be an external thing. But God will actually put the law on your hearts and by his Spirit move you to live in obedience to it, move you to keep it. Now that is what is taking place in the coming of Jesus. The new covenant has come and a whole new righteous way of living has come with him. Which means in verse 19, which I think is the hardest verse, unless Jesus is talking about his commands, which would be nice, but I think he probably isn't, he must be talking about not obeying the Old Testament commands as they are, but obeying the Old Testament commands as they come to fulfillment in Jesus, as they're fulfilled in the righteousness that Jesus calls us to. Verse 19, therefore anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. I think what he's saying here is we are to obey the teaching of the Old Testament as they come to fulfillment in Jesus. Not calling us to obedience to the Old Testament laws, but calling us to obedience to all that is fulfilled in Christ, to the life that he wants us to live. And you set that aside and you're in grave danger, but you live that way and it goes well for you. Because the whole Old Testament, the prophets and the law and everything are fulfilled in Jesus. Do you see Jesus' authority? Either this is just incredible audacity, incredible arrogance, or Jesus is the greater Moses. He is the king of the kingdom of heaven. He is the one who fulfills the entirety of the Old Testament. He is God standing amongst humans and saying, and I say to you. Obedience to his words is going to determine us standing in the kingdom, according to Jesus. Now that's the foundation. Having laid the foundation, let me put a couple of blocks on the foundation. It gets very practical here. You can see there's a whole bunch of sections on murder, adultery, there's stuff on divorce, oaths, retribution, love. We're just going to focus in on murder and adultery. And it'll build a little bit on what we did on the blokes trip, but it's helpful for all of us. Now, remember the general shape of Jesus' teaching as we move through this section? Jesus is doing a contrast. He contrasts their understanding of the Old Testament with what he has to say as the new Moses, the king of the kingdom of heaven. The contrast throughout, he keeps saying, you've heard that was said, but I tell you. You've heard it was said, but I tell you. Clear contrast. Now, the things that they've heard is their understanding of the Old Testament law. Now, sometimes it's right, sometimes it's wrong, sometimes it's not from the Old Testament really at all. But in each instance, Jesus, if it's right, expands it. If it's wrong, corrects it. If it's not from the Old Testament at all, tells him how they should live. The new Moses telling them how they should live. But whether they're out of sync, in sync, Jesus tells them how to live. So firstly, murder. Verse 21. You've heard it was said to people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raca, is answerable to a court, and anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Verse 21, did they understand rightly or wrongly? Well, we just read it before. They got it right. It's there in the Ten Commandments, the headlines of the law, you shall not murder. And then if you follow through the rest of the Old Testament law, you'll see that there's a whole bunch of commands forbidding murder, explains what murder is, explains the sort of judgments that should come around it. But then Jesus in verse 22 says something radical. He says, but I tell you, if you're going to be part of the kingdom of heaven, it's not just about not murdering people, it's don't be angry with people or you'll be subject to eternal judgment. Do you see the bar raise? It's not just don't kill, it's don't be angry. It's not just if you do it, you're going to be judged by human courts and it's going to go badly for you. It's don't do it or you'll be judged by God and the punishment is eternal judgment. Don't call them a fool, Jesus says, or you'll be in danger of the very fires of hell. By which I don't think he means if fool slips out of your mouth or you stupid idiot slips out of your mouth, it's like you're done. You know, hell for you. No. Now, what he's indicating is that the hatred that's in the heart that leads to physically stabbing someone is the same hatred that's in the heart that issues out our mouth and cuts someone, says something cruel to someone, hurts someone. It's heart murder. I don't think Jesus or the Bible ever would argue that physical murder is the same as heart murder. No, physical murder is a terrible thing, has massive consequences and should have massive consequences. But what he seems to be saying is the anger, that hatred that boils up within, whether it spills out or however it spills out or if it doesn't spill out, is worthy of the judgment of hell. Now, the word hell pops up here a couple of times in the chapter and actually right throughout Jesus' teaching. What does he mean by hell? The word hell is a Greek word, Gehenna, and it actually comes from a Hebrew word, or two words in Hebrew, which is Gehinnom, which is a shortened version of Ben-Hinnom. So you get that? The original, it's two words, Ben-Hinnom, which gets shortened to Gehinnom. Gehinnom, as it's translated from Hebrew to Greek, becomes Gehenna, and into English becomes hell. Now, what are those two words? Did that make sense? Yeah, okay. What do those two words mean, Ben Hinnom? Well, it's a place. It means the Valley of Hinnom. So every time Jesus says hell, he's actually referring to a place, an Old Testament place, which has a whole history around it, a terrible, wicked, evil history. The Valley of Hinnom was an evil place of idolatry and human sacrifice. Two kings, Ahaz and Manasseh, sacrificed their children in the flames to the gods. It was an evil, wicked place. And so under King Josiah, it was totally destroyed, desecrated, wiped clean, and then turned into a rubbish dump where all the filth of Jerusalem was piled, the corpses of dead bodies were thrown, which was constantly kept burning so that they could get rid of the refuse. In the Old Testament, Ben-Hinnom is pictured as a place of judgment, of evil. And so the word hell, every time Jesus says it, is supposed to conjure up those images, the images of shame, disgrace, idolatry, evil, guilt, sin, judgment, punishment, rot, garbage, fire. That's the sort of imagery that's around the word hell. It's a metaphor of a terrible eternal reality for those who will not repent and turn to Jesus but continue to live in unrepentance. Jesus gives also an illustration to show how serious he is here. See verse 23? Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go, be reconciled, then come and offer your gift. If you're in the temple, you're offering your gift, you remember, I'm unreconciled. I've got a busted relationship with someone due to me, due to my anger, due to my wrong. Leave the gift. Don't do the religious thing. Leave the gift. Go and find them. Fix up the relationship. Be reconciled. Don't do the religious thing if you're not reconciled to someone else. Verse 25, 26, little illustration to say, and do it now. Yeah, make sure before you stand before the eternal judge, you're reconciled to each other. Do you hear the seriousness of Jesus' words? You've heard it said, do not murder, but I tell you, don't ever be angry. Don't remain unreconciled as far as it depends on you. Sometimes it depends on others, and they won't let you reconcile as far as it depends on you. Now, is Jesus teaching you can never be angry under any circumstances at all? No, we actually see Jesus get angry on occasion, don't we? We see him angry when there's injustice, when there's evil, when there's people turning others away from God, false teaching, obscuring the truth. Jesus is not speaking about that sort of anger here, that righteous anger that we can have. Anger at evil, anger at injustice, anger at false teaching, anger at dishonouring of God. May I humbly suggest, though, that's not our most common sort of anger. Some applications. We need to deal with our anger. It's not okay to just let it ride, to go on in unrepentance. There is forgiveness. Jesus is going towards Jerusalem to die so that we can be forgiven for our anger. But here it's very clear that the new Moses has a way for us to live, and the way for us to live is without anger. And so to let it continue is deadly, deadly dangerous, according to Jesus. It's not okay to be the person who just keeps flaring up at people. It's not okay to be the snapper under pressure. Now, I snap under pressure. That's something I need to work on. I can often keep it bottled up until I'm in that moment when I'm with my kids, and that's when I snap. Do you snap? It's not okay to be yelling at your husband, yelling at your wife, yelling at your kids. It's not okay to be polite, but seething under the surface. It's not okay to be violent or even dreaming of violence in our hearts towards others. It's not okay to be plotting revenge. It's not okay to be despising and hating, to living in relationships that are unreconciled. Jesus says here, if you're doing the religious thing and you remember your brother or sister has something against you, go and do all you can to be reconciled as far as it depends on you. If you're sitting in church, now church is not temple, so this analogy doesn't work perfectly. But if you're doing the religious thing, if you're sitting in church, but you have something against someone else, you're destroying that relationship, then Jesus says, deal with it immediately. Now you can wait to the end of the service, but deal with it. Do all that you can as far as it depends on you to live at peace with everyone. And when you do lose it, when you do fly off the handle, what do? Well, the things I try to do are, I try to say sorry. Sorry to God. Sorry to whoever it is. To my kids, to my family, to my wife. I pray, Lord, change me. Make me more like your son. Change me, because I know I can't do it on my own. I try to work out why I'm angry. What is it that's driving this anger? Because often it's deeper things than just the surface thing. Things like my identity, my self-worth, stress, idols, so that I can be more aware when anger comes up in the future. And I try to consciously determine, I will not do this again. I resolve not to do this again, praying that the Lord would enable me, because I know that I cannot do it on my own. And I find over time, the Lord helps, and I slowly make headway. And as I said before, it's worth working out, where's my anger coming from? Because anger generally comes from desires being blocked. Blocked from things I want to have, blocked from things I want to do, blocked from things I want to feel, blocked from things I want to experience, blocked from things that I've planned. When they're blocked, often that breaks out in anger. And if we can work out why, what are those things, those blockages that really stir anger in me, what it often leads back to as you follow the rabbit down its hole is, oh, they're the things that are idols in my life. I feel so strongly and passionately about those things that when I don't get those things, oh, I just fire up, just flare up. So anger can actually show deeper things that we need to repent of as well. And what do you do if you're trapped in your anger and you can't get out? You just can't break free? Then I encourage you to get some help. Talk to someone. Ask someone to help you. Ask someone you trust. And sometimes it's worth going to someone who's a professional who can get you help and help you work out, why am I so angry all the time? Because often it comes from deep-seated insecurities and fears and hurts. And if we don't deal with those, it's very hard to get beyond them and no longer be angry. Now, there's forgiveness in Jesus. Wonderful, precious forgiveness. But when Jesus calls us to follow him, he calls us to keep repenting of this and putting our anger to death. And living as part of the kingdom means your righteousness must surpass that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, a deeper, all-pervasive righteousness that touches every area of life. Let me touch very briefly on one other. Adultery. I won't read it all. You've heard it said in the Old Testament, don't commit adultery. Now they understood that rightly. But Jesus, verse 28 says, but I tell you, if you look at a woman lustfully, you've already committed adultery in your heart. Takes it way beyond what the law ever said, into the realm of maximizing what it means to be faithful in terms of our sexual purity. It's not just physical adultery, which is terrible and destroys relationships, destroys marriages, but the same heart that commits that is the same heart that has heart adultery going on, lusting after other people. And here Jesus doesn't mean the natural mental and physical reaction we have towards members of the opposite sex. God's designed us to find other people attractive. Rather, he's talking about lust, the coveting of the body, the prolonged look, the undressing of the person with our eyes, the focusing on certain parts of their body for pleasure, the entertaining of thoughts in our minds, the second look, the third look, the long stare. Martin Luther said, you can't stop birds flying over your head, but you can stop them nesting in your hair. You know? When you'll find people attractive. And with that finding of attraction, there'll be temptation that flies overhead. But if the temptation wants to come and nestle and nest in your hair and get in your mind and get in your heart, you can stop the birds doing that. The person who entertains and looks more, and it's entertaining those things. Now Jesus says, no, the new covenant way of righteousness is far more all-pervasive. It's dealing with lust in your heart, and it's deadly serious, verses 29 to 30, because there's a real hell. And those who live in unrepentant sin in this area go there. So deal with sin radically. If your hand causes you sin, lop it off. If your eye causes you sin, plop it out. You know? Jesus isn't, you know, it's extreme imagery, because otherwise we'd all be sitting here with no arms, no legs, no eyes, no tongue, no heart. No, we'd be dead. We'd just be corpses here. Now, the extreme language is trying to point to the extreme seriousness with which we're to take sin. If something's causing you to sin, if something's causing you to lust, cut it off. Don't flirt with it. Don't entertain it. Don't dabble with it. Don't go soft on it. Because if you continue that down that path, it leads you away from Jesus and actually leads you to hell. Take radical action. Chop things off. Chop things out of your life. Don't go to certain places. Don't look at certain things. Don't use certain devices, whatever it takes. Hell is so serious, we must actually lose things in this life so we gain that life. Now, I'm going to stop there, but we know that pornography is a massive deal, and it's absolutely everywhere. When I first read these words, you had to have a magazine to look at pornography. You actually had to have your brother's friend go and buy one from a news agency and bring the magazine. It was so much harder to get. Now it's in our pockets, everywhere we go, all day. Every day, our kids' pockets, on every device, it's totally available, and so this is so much harder. But it's destructive to our minds, to our relationships. It hardwires our brain into ways that we find it very hard to have pleasure in everything else. It messes with our sex life. The more you look at it, the more you have to look at it, the more you have to look at it, the more depraved it has to become just to find pleasure in the same way. Sin is deceitful. It lies to us. There's forgiveness in Jesus. There's forgiveness in Jesus, but he does call us to a better way. He does call us to an all-pervasive righteousness. Get some help. Talk to someone. Talk to others who are also struggling. Ask for Jesus' forgiveness, and we continue to move forward. Let me finish. Jesus, the new king, he's the king of the kingdom. He's the new Moses. The whole Old Testament law is fulfilled in him, and so when he comes, you can see that his teaching is so much more all-pervasive. So much more all of life, what he requires of us. But we're to live in obedience to him because his way is the best way and because he has absolute authority. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you so much for the Lord Jesus, the King, the new Moses. Help us to live in obedience to him. Help us particularly in the areas of anger, the area of lust, as we think about the other areas, divorce and remarriage, retaliating, telling the truth, loving those who are not our friends, who are not our family, in fact, who are our enemies. As we think about all these areas, help us to take those seriously. And please, Lord, reform us so that our righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, because it's a new covenant righteousness.
And thank you again, Father, for this forgiveness in Jesus. Amen.